We've been reading through the book of Revelation, doing some studies here. And last week we were working our way through chapter 1. After John heard the message from Jesus initially, he then saw Jesus. And we observed in our studies Thursday night, for those of you that weren't here, that in John chapter or Revelation chapter 1, as the Apostle John is recounting what happened to him, is when he saw him, that verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I mean, just he's looking in this direction, and he sees something bright like the sun, the power of the sun. Now, you know, I love to get up every so often and see the sunrise. The other morning I was up early, and I saw that it started to get red, and then that big red ball came up, and then became more orange, and then it became powerful yellow, and there was no way to look at it anymore. And it's even rough to look at it when it's red and orange, because I know it can damage your eyes. But it's very powerful. The sun is very powerful. Jesus has a countenance like the sun in its strength at noonday, trying to look up at a 12 o'clock sun, look directly at it. Described by the Apostle Paul, even brighter than the sun. And when he saw him, he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And we were discussing in Thursday night that this is the resurrected, glorified, the glorified, full glory Jesus Christ, the divine creator God, the everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha, the Omega, the great I Am. This is Jesus Christ in full glory being revealed to one of his own. At the white throne judgment, the creator in his full glory will kind of be revealed to those that are not his own. And they will be resurrected in a fleshy body. John was in a fleshy body at that time. And they will not be able to really look on him at the white throne. They'll just kind of be looking down like this when they're standing at the white throne judgment, naked in whatever body they died in. So if they died at 10 years old, they have a 10-year-old body. Of course, they're probably saved. They have to be a hardened 10-year-old. If they died at 70 years old, they'll be in a 70-year-old naked body at the white throne judgment like this. Here's a saved person in a fleshy body, getting a glimpse of Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ, and the response is to fall as dead. And again, we were talking about Thursday night, that is the power of the holiness of the true God of the Bible when brought juxtaposed against a sinner. The sinner falls as dead before the glorified God. I think that, you know, as people, we just don't have a concept. And thankfully we have a book that gives us a concept. But without this book, we just don't have a concept. We have a concept that somehow we can buddy-buddy with God, that we can get close to God, that we can be friendly with God. And I think the world has a goofy concept like that too. Oh, God loves you, God loves you. That's what they hear all the time. Well, actually, you know, he does and he doesn't love lost people. He would like to have a love relationship with lost people, but there is no relationship because the relationship can only be established through grace, and they can only receive the grace through faith, and they haven't taken a step of faith, and therefore they haven't received grace, and therefore they aren't in love with God, and there is no love relationship. They're missing out on a love relationship, and the only thing they're going to do is meet God as a judge, and they're going to fall at his feet as dead. And this is the response here of someone that knew Jesus. Again, this is someone that, according to the Gospel John wrote, was laying on his breast at the Last Supper and was that close to him. This is someone that, after the resurrection, met him in the upper room once, twice, three times at the Sea of Galilee. This is someone that recognized him in his resurrected body back in John's Gospel chapter 21 and said to Peter, "It's the Lord on the shore." That's who that is over there in that resurrected body. I mean, that's the Lord. And what it's showing is the difference, again, in the three, and we studied this in Exodus, the three manifestations of Jesus Christ was the manifestation as a man in a body like you and I possess, a manifestation of a resurrected body like you and I will get, and then the manifestation here in Revelation of God in His full glory beyond a resurrection body. That's what you're getting here in Revelation. And this is the way Jesus will be known throughout all eternity, is in His full glory. Now, he fell at His feet as dead. A number of things come to my mind. First and foremost is that God being in His holiness and so separate from sinners that when sinners encounter Him, they fall at His feet as dead. And the other thing is, this is the true revelation. This is the last book of the Bible. This book closes with a warning not to add to the words and not to take away from the words. And this is the closing book of what God wants to give us. And He says, this is the picture, the final picture I want you to have in your mind of My Son in full glory. This is the last revelation of My Son unto the church. Is My Son in full glory. Like we were looking at the other night in 2 Corinthians 5. The point is, as a Christian, the perspective God would like to give us about Jesus Christ is, go back to 2 Corinthians 5. I just want to show you. And we touched on this Thursday night. I want to reiterate it today because we need a right orientation, and only the Bible can give us the right orientation. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter, talking about being at His judgment seat in verse 10. Because we're going to stand, talking to believers. Believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not unbelievers. Unbelievers go to a white throne judgment. Believers go to the judgment seat of Christ. And it's good because we're going to get rewards for the things we've done for the name of Jesus Christ and for His gospel. We do it because of verse 14, for the love of Christ. That's why we do what we do, because we love Him. And we're going to learn later in this chapter of Revelation, chapter 2, that it's the love is the most important thing, the love of Christ. And verse 16, that wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. And talking about because we want to get the gospel to them, so we don't think about their human needs, we think about their spiritual needs. And then he goes on in the verse, he says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. And what he's trying to say is in your right perspective and relationship to Jesus Christ is, the Bible, Paul's trying to tell you, and John is confirming it, and God is making certain of it and giving the last revelation to you, is that you want to see Jesus Christ as the Lord God. You don't want to think of Him anymore as the man from Galilee. You don't put your hand in the hand from the man of Galilee or whatever that song is. That's not the way you think of Jesus Christ. He's not your buddy. He's not your friend. He is the Lord God Almighty. And you don't think of Him as the guy walking around Nazareth in Galilee anymore. That's the final revelation God would like to give to you and to me in the book of Revelation. He'd like to orient our minds properly. And I think what's happening today in Christianity is they try to know Jesus after the flesh and not as the Lord anymore. The modern Bibles remove the term Lord from His name. So often in a modern Bible, He's just Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, like one of the guys, one of the 12, hanging around with the guys from Galilee. And God's saying in this revelation, let me show you something about the Apostle John. And unless you think you're better than the Apostle John, I want to show you John's response to Jesus when he met Him on Patmos. He met God. And he had a proper understanding. And maybe God needs to appear to some of us to get the right understanding for us. Because I don't think we have it. You know, modern Christianity doesn't. I know, I listen to the radio, I go to some of the churches, I hear the things, there's something wrong here. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is not a friend unto you. He is, because He reveals the things that He's doing. And that's a very friendly thing. As your Lord, He doesn't have to tell you anything. He just gives you orders. But He does reveal what He's planning on doing. But you see what happens here is that the picture that Revelation is giving is here's the apostle that was so close to him, the disciple, the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus kept close when he was the man from Galilee. And here, John says, wow, I got a new orientation here. I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. I came close to God. And I'm a man of uncircumcised, unclean lips. Woe is me. And this is the picture that he wanted to give us. And I say this for another reason. I was listening to a tape over the weekend. It was a compilation of teachings from the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Guys like Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn, Copeland, the little angry Price guy, a whole bunch of guys, and with all their charismatic stuff and all their visions and their wonders, and Jesus told to me in a dream, and I had a vision of Jesus, and all. And it's very curious with all these people with their dreams and their visions and their signs and their wonders and their familiarity with their buddy Jesus, is that in their dreams and their visions, he looks like the guy from Galilee with brown hair, and he was wearing sandals and he was wearing a robe. Well, all I can gather from the Bible, I'm either going to believe these guys on television with their Rolex watches and their Rolls Royces, or I'm going to believe the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is telling me that if Jesus were to appear to any one of those guys, they wouldn't get any different than what John got. And they would meet God. And read what he looks like. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. This is how the glorified Jesus Christ appears to those that really know him. And by the way, he doesn't appear to us that know him. He will appear before us someday, as John tells us in his epistle. But John got a glimpse of it when he was revealed things yet to come. And if anybody really were to get a look at Jesus Christ, that's what he would look like. And they wouldn't come away so confident and cocky. They'd come away with great fear and trembling, saved or lost. I fell at his feet as dead. This is the beloved disciple. This is why what God is doing here with John the Apostle is he's, at the time this happened to John the Apostle, it was 95 AD. And over the course of the next 12 months, what God did was by the power of his Holy Spirit, inspire John to write these words down and to close the scriptures. And then that which is perfect in terms of written form has come, and there's no more signs, visions, dreams. God now speaks by his word. It is finished. And we talked about it again Thursday night. I don't understand why anybody needs a sign or a vision or a wonder from God when they have a perfect book in their hands. And the only reason I think somebody would need a sign or wonder or vision is if they've mastered this book inside out, backwards and forwards. And I think, and maybe I'm talking to some people who have mastered this book, then I think you have a right to get on your knees and tell God to appear before you, because you know everything he said in his book, and he owes you more. And if you're a Christian in that state, God bless you. I'm not. Now, I'm working my way through humbly through this book on my 38th time right now. I'm going through the Bible for the 38th time since I've been saved. And after 37 times, I don't have this book mastered. And on the 38th time, I still got questions. And so I'll read it a 39th, and when I'm done, I'll read it a 40th, and I'll keep reading it. Now, if the day ever comes I get it mastered, I may get on my knees and ask God to appear before me. But I got a clue. I'm telling you, folks, I don't think I'm going to master this book in my lifetime. And so I don't think I'm worthy of asking for a revelation or a vision or a dream until I get this book mastered. And so I think a Christian ought to spend his time in this book, would be my thought, and hear the words of the living God, and thus saith the Lord. And so I think God's writing this for a purpose, because he wants to show us that what he has here is so encompassing for us. It's something that goes and conferences the everlasting, everlasting. He's going to talk about the Creator God. He's going to talk about the consummation of the work of God. He's even going to go on and talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And there's so much for our little hearts to drink in over the course of a lifetime that we don't need any signs or visions or dreams or wonders. And we have the greatest apostle before us who had one. And when he got one, he fell at his feet and dead. And unless you like those kind of near-death experiences, which I'm not crazy about, I say we just read our Bible. But here's the picture that's given to him. Now, here's the blessing and the mercy of God. He put his right hand upon me saying, "Fear not." Amen and amen. There is a day coming, folks, when we will meet Jesus Christ. And when we do, very naturally, we may have some fear. And that's okay. He will dispel the fear with his right hand and tell us, "Fear not," because we are his children. Amen and amen. Could you imagine what it would be if you weren't? Could you imagine what it would be if you'd never taken the time in your life to bow the knee to Jesus Christ? You are going to meet God one day. Prepare to meet thy God, the Bible says. Everyone will stand before God. They're going to stand before God. They're going to be trembling in fear, and they're not going to get the right hand of fellowship. Sobering, which is why we preach, which is why we go out and try practically to reach others, so that they can get the opportunity to be like John and have the right hand of fellowship offered. "Fear not. You're one of my little flock." Amen. So Jesus gives them the comforting message, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." That was the natural fear that came upon John when he met God. Uh-oh, I'm a dead man headed for hell. That is a natural fear that will come upon everyone that meets God. Only Jesus Christ has the right hand of fellowship that can take away that fear. Which is why we need him. Why we need more of him. And why others need him too. And which is why he sent us now on his behalf to tell others that they can be saved and be part of the family of God. Only Jesus can do this. Now he tells John in verse 19, what you're about to see has to be written down right. Right. God is a God of the Word, both oral and written. And that's what separates us from the animals, is the ability to communicate, not just one to another, but to communicate with God. The ability to hear from God, understand God, and speak back to God. What a blessing. What a great blessing we have. There is no such thing as Homo sapiens. Okay? That doesn't exist. Okay? That's a neologism made up in the 1800s by lost men, trying to liken us to another animal. We're not Homo sapiens. We are men and women made in the image of God, given the gift of understanding and speech and knowledge so that we can read the written word and speak the spoken word. And so therefore, John, write these things to my people. And my people, who are my people? Well, of course, people are the saved people. But not only that, for the benefit of the lost people, so that they too may be saved. It was through the reading of a Bible that I got saved. Thank God for his faithfulness in writing this down and committing it to the planet. It just breaks your heart as you work with lost people and you listen to lost people and you read their books and see their movies and hear their songs, and they're just so lost and so goofy lost. And yet this is right here, available, written down from God, everything they need to know about eternity. And they open that newspaper every day and throw it out and then get a new one the next day and throw it out and get another one the next day and throw it out. And here's an enduring, preserved book that has everything they need to know where they came from, why they're here, and where they'll go. The basic questions that all the universities are trying to answer. Where did we come from? Well, Homo sapiens came from, there was a puddle, and then there was a paramecium, and then there were polywogs, and then there were people. Okay, that's their answer to that question. Wrong. And why are we here? To make the world a better place. Wrong. Wrong. Why? Because God intends to destroy the world. He's going to destroy it. Read 2 Peter 3. He's going to burn it up because it is a wicked world. And it is an earth that has sin in it. And it must be destroyed so a new world and a new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth may be created, and only the Creator can do it. And what are they here for? They're trying to make the world a better place. Is that not the end of every profession? To make the world? Oh, you say, well, money. Yeah, money, but they want to make the world a better place. And even ask the ones that are going about making money, and they'll tell you they're here to make the world a better place. That's their motto somewhere. Somewhere you'll find it. We're trying to make the world a better place. Wrong? We were talking about it the other day, my wife and I. And you know what? We get sucked into it. I just got a thing in the mail the other day from an evangelical ministry, and they were writing to me about an issue before the House of Representatives. And the issue is one that apparently in 1954, I told you that this country was founded giving freedom to preachers. But in 1954, a congressman wanted to become a senator. And as he was running for the office of Senate, he was a dirty man as a congressman. And he was able to hide quite a bit, except from people that knew him and the churches in that area that knew him. And what happened was, in 1954, the preachers would get up and say, "This man may even be a somewhat decent politician, but he's a dirty, immoral man, and I recommend you don't vote for him." And that man was getting angry. And that man was able to, by stealth and political influence, introduce a bill as a congressman into the House of Representatives to silence preachers in the pulpit from talking about politics. The man's name was Lyndon Johnson, and he wrote it specifically so that he could become a senator so that people wouldn't be able to talk about him from the pulpit anymore, and the bill was passed. And so now it's illegal for a pastor to stand up and talk about politics. Now, I really don't care about politics because I'm not trying to make the world a better place. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican, it's not going to matter. I don't care if you're all libertarian, conservative, it's not going to matter. I don't care if you could turn the United States of America back to the Ten Commandments. And they threw out the entire Federal Register of laws, and the only laws on the book were the Ten Commandments. It wouldn't work. You know why? It didn't work with Israel. Why will it work with the U.S.? That was a failed dispensation. God has moved on. The law can't save anyone. You need Jesus Christ. But anyways, they sent me this thing, the evangelical sent me this thing in the mail telling me about what Johnson did in 54, which I knew about anyways, and that they have an opportunity now to repeal what Johnson did so the pastors can talk about politics from the pulpit again, which I couldn't care about. But I thought, you know, for their sake, if it's interesting, maybe I'll sign it. But and then I said, you know, but it doesn't matter. It's not the issue. Politics isn't the issue. Politics will make the world a better place. What's the point? But the natural man gets sucked into these things. There's a new bill on right to life. There's a new bill on banning partial birth abortion. And we get excited about these things. That's the natural man. God's going to destroy this world. The world wants to make it a better place. We ought to understand. Think about this. If one of you owned a large parcel of land, and on your large parcel of land out there in one part of the field was an automobile, a 1990 Buick. And there was something wrong with the inside of the Buick. But the upholstery was still nice. And the bodywork was still nice. But you knew that the Buick, it was shot. It couldn't be fixed. The electrical system, the internal workings were so bad it couldn't be rehabbed. It would just cost more than it's worth. And so you had it on your parcel of your land, and your plan was, when the time came, to have it taken away and demolished. That's your plan. I'm going to have this thing demolished. It's worthless. But your kids come along and say, "Dad, that's a beautiful car. And you know what? There's a scratch on it. I'm going to go fix that scratch. And that bumper's a little off. I'm going to work on that bumper. Is there something wrong? I'm going to destroy this car. The car is the world." And the Christian gets excited about little things and fixing the world up. So it looks good on the outside, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. Don't be sucked into this. And the book was written for us so we know where we came from, where we are. We're in a present evil world that's headed for destruction. And people need to be saved out of it. And the book is written so that we'll know the end point. And we can tell what's going to happen to anyone. I can prophesy anybody's eternity for them. We have the power of prophecy of what someone's eternity is going to be. It's real simple. If they're born again, they're going to live forever with God. And if they're not, then that very Jesus Christ that has the keys of hell and of death is going to consign them when he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And so we know what the future is. How? By this book. And so John, write these things down. John, write these things. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John, I want to finish the revelation for my church and as a benefit of the goodness of God that will lead to repentance for mankind at large. So that in the midst of all the things that's printed out there, somewhere is my book written down. So when he's in that hotel room at 2 in the morning and he opens that drawer, there's a Gideon Bible there for him to read. So when he goes to the Walmart, there's a Bible there. You ever look? They're there. They're there at Walmart. When he goes to Barnes & Noble, when he goes to the public library, there's a Bible there. Write it down, John. Write it down. Glory to God. Glory to God. Folks, it's out there. It's out there. Now, as God's people, I pray we're reading it. And for the lost people, well, we're a written Bible to them. Hopefully we speak it and we live it. And we bring them to somewhere where it's taught. So they too can get in on it. But write these things down, John. Now, 20th verse, he ends it. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, are the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, when he talks about using the term angels, are the angels of the seven churches. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 33. In this particular chapter, what's happening here is Job has been bantering back and forth with these three quote-unquote friends of his. May we never be friends like those guys to someone who's going through trouble. Sometimes it's better just to sit and be quick to hear and slow to speak and just let them pour out their hearts when they're going through rough times. And after they bantered back and forth for a number of times, a young man by the name of Elihu steps forward. And he wants to say a few things because he was a little bit frustrated that the three men that had been speaking with Job had not yet given a good answer to Job. And so in chapter 33 is where he begins speaking to Job. And he says, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, hearken to my words. And he says, verse 6, I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead. I am formed out of the clay. And what he's saying is, I'm going to be like a mediator here to talk to you on God's behalf. And when you finish the book of Job, you'll find in the 42nd chapter that when God reproves the people that spoke to Job, he never reproves Elihu. He reproves the other three men, Zophar and the other, their names escape me right at this moment. And he reproves those three men, but he does not reprove Elihu. Because Elihu is actually, when we study the book one day, you're going to find out Elihu is kind of a picture of the 144,000. And the other three are pictures like Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. And Elihu is like a picture of the 144,000. And Job is a picture of a Jew going through the tribulation. And the 144,000 are going to be given the right message. And the people at the temple are going to be given the wrong message. And so he goes through this thing and he says, I'm in the stead here. And I'm going to try and speak to you. I'm a man speaking to you. And he says later on, verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, a messenger with God to speak, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then God is gracious to him. In other words, God's going to use interpreters to bring forth the truth. But if you have marginal readings in your King James Bible, one of the blessings that God did in the King James Bible is there are marginal readings in it, where God would tell the person translating, and this is a supernatural work, what to put in the text, but to put a marginal little dictionary type of definition off to the side. And the marginal reading in verse 23, if there be a messenger, the marginal reading, if you have it, says angel. Do you have that? It says, or angel. An angel is a messenger. An angel is a mediator that God is going to use. There are angels that are spirits by nature. And there are angels that are flesh by nature. And the word evangelist, with the word angel in there, is contained. It is a messenger that brings forth the good news. And so back to Revelation, when he says the angels of the seven churches, he's not referring to spirit beings. If he is, it's the minor reference. The major reference he's talking to is the messengers at those seven churches, the evangelists at those seven churches. And that's what you're getting in Revelation. So I wanted to bring that to you, because sometimes we get the wrong interpretation on it, and using the scriptures, we understand he's talking about the pastors, the evangelists at those seven churches is who this message is for. So if you're a pastor, it's a good thing to read through these seven church epistles written in the book of Revelation. And if you're a church member, it's good to read through them too, because you'll learn some things about churches and how they are. So back to where we were in Revelation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And by the way, you know, the ideal thing that God would like an angel, a messenger, a pastor, an evangelist at any particular church to do is to turn people to righteousness. That would be the greatest thing that we could do. And in the book of Daniel, it says that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. These angels are the stars. Stars, angels, messengers, turning people to righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. So as we enter into the second chapter and we begin to look, he says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We're running out of time. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The candlestick that John was familiar with was the Jewish menorah candlestick. You've ever seen it? The way it's drawn? It has the tabernacle. I don't know if we've gotten there yet in our tabernacle studies. I've forgotten. It's been so long. But it has the main shaft, and then it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 branches, and the main one in the center, the seventh, and the one high and lifted up, which is a picture of Jesus holding up the rest. And the candlestick would light with all the different lights that it had here, and this would be the servant candle that lit all the other ones, and then the other ones would be lit after it. And you've got the churches. Now, here's the picture. He's saying that the church is like the candlestick. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Here's an individual guy. He gets saved. But what God does when a person gets saved is he wants to take that candle and never leave it alone. He wants to move that candle into a candlestick, into a local church. See, the way God is working is building and strengthening and working in the local church. So God never saves a Christian and leaves him out there. God never gives a birth to a baby and leaves it in the wilderness. God brings that little baby unto a place where it can be cared for. And so the churches are the candlesticks, and what he wants to do is bring us together in local churches, and why you have seven epistles to show God is working through local churches. And so we'll run out of time. Next week we'll begin to see what God is doing in the local churches as we look at Ephesus. Any questions on what we're talking about today so far? Any thoughts, comments, blessings, smiles? Is it good to be saved? Isn't it nice to have this book? Amen and amen. Amen. Well, let's take a moment to pray. And our Father, we thank you for the precious writings that John the Apostle wrote down. And Lord, that you have preserved and we're able to read them today. And Lord, you are lifted up and holy. And Lord, we know that any of us, when we meet you, will fall at your feet as dead. And thank you, Lord, for the right hand of salvation, whereby you'll tell us, fear not, and you'll lift us up and resurrect us, Lord, with a resurrection body. Lord, we do pray that we can be angels, messengers, bringing forth and turning people to righteousness. Thank you for this little church, this candlestick you have here. Lord, we desire you to be in the midst of this candlestick, to be the high and lifted up servant lamp in the center as you're teaching us, Lord. And We desire to continue the ministry in every way we can. And thank you for the street ministry you're giving to us. I pray you'll bless our brother Paul and bless us as we begin to co-labor together to bring the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to the whole world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.